Now, I do love a good game night with family and friends. It's always fun just to get people around and to play a variety of games. I especially love games with a lot of strategy. Do you guys remember Train Dominoes when that was popular? Do you remember that? I hate that game so much. There's like no strategy involved. You just like, you figure out your dominoes in advance, you just like put them down. Or maybe I was playing wrong, but I was like, this game is boring. I want some game with strategy. Or if you're teaming up with people and you got to do some stuff together, I really, really, really like that when you get a couple of teams together and you're going against one another, like Pictionary or Taboo. Did you ever play Taboo? You get a bunch of, there's like one word you got to get your partner to guess, but there's these keywords you can't have them say. And I'm sure you've noticed, if you've ever played a game like that, the closer that two people are, the more they know each other, the more that they have shared history together, the better they are at winning. They have a much better chance of winning. Take, for instance, Taboo, right? When you're trying to get them to guess this word, I mean, there's these keywords that are kind of common, but if you know each other, there's like so many ways around that. You're like, remember that time when we were five and Dad did this? And you're like, oh yeah, boom. You can say it right away. You're like, how are these guys? They just got all these things. They can guess that right away. It enables it. For instance, you know, I could get my brother to say Mickey Mouse just by saying Star, Star, Moon. He would know exactly what I was talking about because of this dumb game that we came up when we were kids and we shared a bedroom together and you had to guess different things that were on your bed sheets and stuff, and we called it Star, Star, Moon. And we had Fantasia bed sheets with Mickey Mouse on there. So he would know right away. Just because our shared history enables us to make allusions to certain things, and we can make those allusions, and right away we can pick up on them and guess what they are. So allusions are great like that, and they are helpful, especially for people that have a shared history. And they can bring us up to speed rather quickly. You make an allusion to something in your past, and the other person goes, oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. When it comes to the book of Revelation, there is an assumption that the reader is going to have a shared history, a shared familiarity with the Old Testament that's going to enable them to pick up on Old Testament allusions to bring them up to speed with what God is doing in this future time period that we call the tribulation. Thus far, we've seen that there's been a lot of allusions, pulling us back to the book of Daniel and pulling us back to the time of the Exodus. And these allusions help us to better understand what God is up to in this prophetic future, this predicted time, this seven-year period of trouble for the world, and in particular for Israel. And so we've already seen from Revelation 11, with the mention of 42 months and 1,260 days, that there is a clear allusion, a clear connection being made to the latter half of that 70th week, that final seven-year period that is expounded upon in Daniel chapter 9. Additionally, this final three-and-a-half-year period is also tied to Daniel chapter 12 with the mention of time, times, and half a time. And so we understand from reading Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12 that once this final time period is underway, once we see these things pulled together, we know that there is some specificity of things that God desires to do with Israel. It pertains to Israel and what God wants to accomplish through Israel. And once that time period is up, God is going to usher in his kingdom upon the earth. I mean, this is the clear implications of just reading through the book of Daniel. And he is going to deliver and renew Israel out of her transgression. Additionally, we came to the beginning of the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8, and we noted how those judgments were reflective of other judgments that God brought about on Egypt, and how he delivered Israel out of her bondage so that she might be joined to him in covenant relationship. There, God's presence descended on Mount Sinai, and God brought Israel into covenant relationship with himself there at that mountain. And as we approach Revelation chapter 12, we're going to notice more allusions in the text pointing us back to the Exodus and pointing us back to the book of Daniel. And all of this is done to help the reader understand what God is up to in the tribulation. Number one, he is judging a rebellious and sinful world. Those that are rebelling against him and his rule and reign and their life. And number two, he is up to delivering Israel out of her bondage and out of her transgression into the glorious liberty of the new covenant, which has been carved out by Jesus, Israel's Messiah. In fact, Romans chapter 11, if ever there is a New Testament book that would just nail down that God is not done with Israel, not done with all of his promises for Israel, it's the book of Romans. God's still got plans for what he's going to do with ethnic national Israel. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." He wants Jewish people to get saved, those of his own flesh to come to know Jesus. And verse 15, he says, "For if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, like the Jews rejected Jesus and all kinds of Gentiles got saved, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" When Israel comes to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, it will usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth. The millennial kingdom will be set up, and that will ultimately lead into the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. And so we spend a significant amount of time explaining the sign of the woman in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 12 last week. And we were able to determine that the sign that John sees in this heavenly vision of this woman is the nation Israel. And the Messiah is born, is birthed through this nation. It's worth reading over again, and then we're going to work our way through Revelation 12. And I hope to show you how all of this is ultimately alluding back to Exodus and to Daniel chapter 12, giving us insight into what God is up to during the tribulation. Verse 1 of Revelation 12, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." If you were with us last week, we're able to just kind of dispel some common misinterpretations. The Roman Catholic Church looks at this and they go, "Oh, well, that's the Virgin Mary." And you look at it, and kind of a superficial reading might lead you to think, well, maybe that is Mary, but it's not. It's not a reference to Mary, but a reference to Israel as a nation. The first indication that it's not Mary is that John says that this woman, it's a sign, it's symbolic. It symbolically represents someone, and that sign is given in a reminiscent way that is reflective of the dream that Joseph had, right? When he relayed his dream to his brothers, and then, you know, he had a dream that he was out in the field, and they were all cutting their sheaves, and he says, "Hey, all your sheaves, you know, your 11 sheaves bow down to mine." And they're like, "Joseph, you jerk, we don't like you." And then he has another dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And he relays that to his mom and dad, Jacob and Rachel. And Jacob is Israel, all right? And his 12 sons, that's where we get the tribes of Israel from. They relayed this dream, and they pick up on it right away. In Genesis 37, verse 9, it says, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me.' And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Thankfully, Jacob was like, maybe God's showing him something. Maybe there's something to it. And indeed, it was true. What's also important to note about this sign, this Old Testament allusion, is that this, what happens in Genesis 37, is the beginning. It is the beginning of what caused Israel to go down into Egypt in the first place, right? Here's Joseph relaying these dreams to his brothers and to his mom and dad and brothers. And next thing you know, when Jacob sends Joseph to go check up on his brothers, they're like, oh, here's this dreamer. Here he comes. Let's see if we can get rid of him. And so a couple of them want to kill him. And then Reuben comes along and is like, hey, don't do that. And so then they throw him into a pit. And then they end up selling him off to some Midian traders that are on their way down to Egypt. And then he's sold off as a slave down there. And then they go and tell their dad, hey, Joseph died. Your favorite son, he died. And you know the story from there. It goes on. And this leads to Israel being in Egypt for a while. And in fact, they grow into a nation. And they have a lot of favor with Pharaoh for a bit. But then the Pharaoh that knows Joseph dies and passes away. And another Pharaoh rises up. And they're like, hey, here's all these people, these Jewish people that are here. They could rise up and overpower us. What we need to do is enslave them. So Israel becomes enslaved, and they're in bondage, and then they're in need of God to deliver them supernaturally and powerfully, and God does do that. And so Israel was in need of a great deliverance because of their bondage once before, and Israel is going to be in need of great deliverance once again in the future. Israel is a chosen nation through whom God's promised seed or the Messiah would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, just as God promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. And as such, Israel has been a nation that has been greatly persecuted by that serpent of old, who is described as a dragon here in Revelation 12. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we do not need to guess who this sign of the dragon refers to, because the text just plainly tells us that it's Satan and the devil in verse 9. Jump down to verse 9 of Revelation 12. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And here we're given plain insight as to who the dragon represents. It is the devil who seeks to destroy the very one who was promised of old, who would come and crush his head. That's the one he's seeking to destroy. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, it starts, it says, here's the beginning of the curses that come on out in light of the fall. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And this ultimately is leading to Jesus. He's the promised seed. And what is he going to do? What does God promise this promised seed's going to do? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Be some minimal damage that you do, but ultimately, this one that's coming, he is going to crush your head. He will destroy you. So it isn't any wonder that Satan has been attacking. Ultimately, that promise gets delivered to Abraham through him and his promised son. The promised deliverer is eventually going to come. So it isn't any wonder that Israel is the nation that has been under massive attack. He knows that if he could stamp this one out, wow, he can make God out to be a liar. And You should note here that Bible critics and skeptics like to point out, just from the undertones of what is being told to us here in this text about the dragon coming to destroy this promised offspring, they like to point out how there are similar stories that are related in Greek, Egyptian, and Babylonian mythology. And there's no denying it. There are stories in Greek, Egyptian, and Babylonian mythology that line up with this. For example, according to Greek mythology, at the birth of Apollo, his mother Leto, I think that's how you say her name, she was met with opposition at the time of her delivery, where she was pursued by the dragon Python, who was coming to destroy him. However, she found refuge for 4 days and ended up escaping his attack. And so skeptics point out, they say, see, these mythologies, they predate the time of Christ, and so the Bible's just stealing, you know, from their stories to go on to present the story of Jesus, the Christ child. And that's what John was doing here in Revelation 2. But what those skeptics fail to realize is that those myths are all actually distortions of what God has said since the beginning. God has already said, he has said this since the beginning. God promised to send a supernatural deliverer who would be of the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of our enemy, who appeared as a serpent to Adam and Eve. And since our enemy is a deceiver, and since he does not want people to know the truth, he has sought to distort the clear prophetic word of God surrounding his own demise. And so he'll twist the truth. He'll put these things and all sorts of false religions out there just to bring confusion. That is what he does. But the Bible tells us the truth, and it has told us the truth from the beginning. And so we can cling to it. They fail to see that those other myths are copying the Bible, not the other way around. And so, just know the Bible tells us the truth. It always has, it always will, and you can cling to what it says faithfully. Sometimes when you're confronted with arguments like that from a skeptic, you're like, I don't know, it seems kind of plausible. And then you slow down and back up and you go, they have no legs to stand on whatsoever. You can trust the Word of God. Trust it. It tells us the truth. The others are just distortions of the real. In Revelation 12:4, we're informed of Satan's rebellion and how he drew a third of the stars of heaven away in his rebellion. And we've already been informed in Revelation 1 that stars can represent angels. And the word angel or angelos just means messengers. That's what it means. Revelation 1:20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The word angel just means messenger. Now, whether that is a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger, the context of the passage helps us to determine that. And when it comes to the seven churches, and the angels that are over the seven churches, I believe that they are earthly messengers. I think it's referring to pastors that are the primary messengers delivering God's message, God's word, to the church. The reason I believe that is Jesus speaks to the angel of the church over that particular church, and to some of those angels over those churches, you know what they're told? They need to repent. I don't think they're angelic beings, heavenly good angels that are overseeing it that need to repent. I think there's some human messengers that have compromised in some areas and they need to repent as well as the church. But in Revelation chapter 12, because this vision is referring to a heavenly scene, that's very clear. He sees up in heaven. It's a heavenly scene. I take the stars to be heavenly messengers, angelic beings that fell with Satan when pride rose up in him. When pride rose up in Lucifer, and he says, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be worshiped like God. I'm going to be like the Most High. In Isaiah chapter 14, this is a passage the church has to historically for a long time look back to, and they've gone, there's something more. This is a message that was given to the king of Babylon, but all of a sudden, as you keep working your way through what the prophet is saying to that king, you're clued into kind of some powers behind that king. And the power behind that king is none other than Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And so we're given insight as to the principality or the power that was moving behind even the king of Babylon, and the exaltation and pride that Lucifer had that led to his fall. And he wanted to even garner the worship of the angels of heaven too. And so, additionally, in Job 37, the angels of God or the sons of God are called stars there as well. He says, "Who rejoiced as God laid the foundations of the earth?" The stars were rejoicing. As God laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38, verse 4, he says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, there were not stars until day four, right? God's talking about laying the foundations of the earth. That's on day one. And so it seems that the angels were created on day one as God speaks everything into existence. And even before the earth is formed, they're there. And now they witness God creating everything, and they're rejoicing and singing praises as God is creating everything. And so somewhere after day seven and before Genesis 3, somewhere in there, pride wells up inside of Lucifer, and he falls. And so, and he took a third of the host of heaven with him. So a third of the angels thought, well, they joined into that rebellion, and they were led astray too. But the good news is two-thirds of them remained faithful to the Lord. And so we have more heavenly angels, good angels, fighting on our side than there are evil angels seeking to thwart God's plan. Now, here's the thing. Even if all the angels decided to rebel, none of them are a match for God himself. None of them are a match. But two-thirds of them are on our side, brothers and sisters. That's good news. Now, all throughout history, Satan has sought to stop the arrival of the Messiah, and this is why Haman sought to kill all of the Jews during the days of Esther. This is why Herod sought to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem. There was a spiritual power at work behind these guys, an evil force, a principality, moving to bring about destruction. You recall when King Herod heard from the wise men from the east that came and said, "Hey, where's he who's been born king of the Jews?" And Herod's like, "What? What's this news? What's going on?" They find out, they look at where the prophets say he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they head on down there, and Herod's like, "Hey, when you find him, why don't you come back and tell me about it? You know, that'd be a good thing." But they're warned, and they don't go back and tell Herod about it. And in Matthew 2, verse 13, it says, "Now when they had departed," that's the wise men, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Israel has truly travailed in birth pains as a nation who has been tasked with giving rise to the Messiah. And in Revelation 12:5, we're told that this child who was delivered, whom Satan hates and wants to destroy, is none other than the Messiah. It's referenced in Psalm 2. In verse 5 of Revelation 12, it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. We looked at this reference last week, but we'll look at it once again briefly, and you'll see that verse 5 is clearly referencing this messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That phrase, anointed, is the word Messiah in Hebrew. That is what Messiah means. It means anointed one. That's what Christ means. It means anointed one. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then jump down to verse 9 of Psalm 2. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. As we move forward in our text to verse 6, we're once again pulled into the future narrative of Daniel chapter 12 and the last half of the tribulation, because there's a mention again of 1,260 days. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, that's Israel, where she had a place prepared by God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we know it's taken us now to this future time, this last 3.5 years, 1,260 days according to a 360-day lunar calendar, 3.5 years that's been prophesied, predicted by the prophet Daniel. And since Satan was not able to stop the arrival of Israel's Messiah and overthrow him, he now turns his attention to persecuting the woman to get to the Son, that is, the Messiah, to get to him. So he's going to persecute the nation to try to bring shame and dishonor and overthrow God's plans and purposes through the Messiah. And so he persecutes Israel once again because of God's covenant promises to them. And if Daniel chapter 9 predicts the renewing of Israel, and it does, it's going to remove all transgression, it's going to anoint the most holy, it's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, and it's for Israel and for his people, and all this stuff is coming together. All of this is going to lead ultimately to the culmination of God's kingdom being established on the earth. It's clear from just reading through Daniel, even the metallic statue and the further clarifications that were given. If he can kill off all the Jews, then he can make God out to be a liar. Maybe he wasn't able to stop the Messiah being born, but if I can just destroy all the Jews, then Israel can't be renewed. Therefore, God's everlasting kingdom can't be set up. And so there is an attempt to destroy Israel once again, and God will once again show himself to be faithful, and he will thwart the enemy's plan. Just as in times past, he will supernaturally protect and deliver his people. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I want you to see that we are once again being driven back by way of allusion to Daniel chapter 12, where there is mention of a terrible time for Israel, right? And that terrible time lasts for 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. And Michael the archangel is mentioned right at the beginning of that chapter as doing battle for Israel, defending Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. I've said it before, it's worth saying again. This prophecy is being given to who? Daniel. Daniel is of what ethnicity? Jewish ethnicity. He's of Jewish origin. He's an ethnic Jew. And so when it says the sons of your people, who is this pertaining to? It's pertaining to Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard a man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore to him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. It's tying us directly back to this prophecy. And it seems from Revelation 12, 7, that war first breaks out in heaven, in the heavenly realm. And Michael and his angels fight with the devil and his angels. And the heavenly realm, thus far in the book of Revelation, as we've been studying it and looking up and seeing the heavenly realm, it's referred to God's heavenly temple throne room. That's what we've been getting previews of when we're looking up into heaven. It's the God's heavenly temple throne room. So perhaps, now this is, we don't know exactly, but I'm trying to infer here the best I can from the information that we're given in Revelation. Perhaps Satan is leaving his proper domain and attempts a revolt against Jesus himself and God's heavenly temple throne room. It's like, oh man, well, let me just see if I can one last time try to overthrow Jesus in the heavenly throne room itself. And so there's a war that breaks out, and Michael and his angels handle it. And because he leaves his proper domain, he's now just cast out of heaven altogether. Now, for some people, that might sound strange. They go, well, I thought Satan was cast out a long time ago, and he's not even allowed back in heaven at all. Why would he even be in heaven at all? But the Bible shows us that Satan does come with limited access, and he's under proper restraint. He presents himself before God in his heavenly temple throne room. And so I believe this is referring to a future time when that domain is broken and he's cast out. Now, just to substantiate what I'm telling you, we look back to the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, we're given some interesting information. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And we've already seen how the sons of God in the book of Job refers to angels. They come to present themselves before the Lord, and guess who's with them? And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, you say, "From going to and fro on the earth." So he's not on the earth. Where's he at? He's in God's heavenly throne room, which seems crazy to me. I mean, in a lot of ways, I'm like, why in the world would God allow him to be there? I don't know. But he does, and we know that to be so because the Bible tells us so. He's allowed under some proper restraints to be there for God's own sovereign purposes. And we'll find out more about that when we get to heaven. But it seems that some war broke out, and now he's crossed a line that he wasn't allowed to cross, and now he's just kicked out altogether. So it seems like there was some sort of, if I had to say, it seems like maybe there was an attempted coup that Satan never was going to be able to pull off anyways. He's thrown out, and he's cast out of heaven, and now he knows his time is short. It's 3.5 years. That's it. And then God's kingdom is going to be set up. He knows the prophecies of Daniel better than you and I do. He knows the time limit. And he knows, hey, there's 1,260 days left. I better get to it. So he's going to try to wipe out Israel. And so he persecutes the woman, Israel. We should note, too, that the dragon, he's called that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. The devil just means slanderer. That's what the word devil means. He's a slanderer. He's accuser of the brethren. And he's got a lot of, like, I think, truthful ammunition on us. Thanks be to God. We have an advocate with Father Jesus the righteous. So wherever we fall short, we go to him, and it's all taken care of. None of the accusations are able to stick because Jesus has washed us clean. Thanks be to God for that. I've also heard, and this is one of the most convicting sayings that I've ever heard, but it is true. The saying goes like that. I don't know who said it. It says, the saying is, a Christian is never more like the devil than when he slanders his brother. Lord have mercy. May you not slander my brother. That's the devil. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser of the brethren. The word Satan just means adversary. In fact, in the Hebrew where you see Satan at, it's and it's referring to the devil, it's the Satan, the adversary. And so, and he's a deceiver. And obviously deception is one of his main tactics. He's been lying and deceiving from the beginning, and he's out to deceive the whole world. Why? Because God loves the whole world. For God so loved the whole world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, guess what Satan hates? Everything God loves. So he's out to deceive the whole world. That's what he is up to. He's out to deceive because he can keep people away from the truth about God's love, the truth about their need to be redeemed, the truth about the redemption he's provided for them. And so oftentimes, a lot of times, another thing critics and skeptics will bring up is like, well, if there's just one God and one way we're supposed to worship him, then why are there so many different religions? Why are there thousands and thousands of religions out there? Because the Bible tells us there's a real adversary of our soul, and he's a real deceiver. And he'll deceive 10,000 different ways, 100,000 different ways. So it's not any surprise that there's over 10,000, 100,000 different false religions that are out there. He is a deceiver. And so what we see out in the world is precisely what we would expect from what the Bible tells us. There's a real adversary who's a real deceiver who wants to keep people away from the truth. You can expect to see that there would be all sorts of lies out there keeping people away from the truth. That's why there's so many false religions. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. We focused in on verse 12 last week, and we're given a scene of future overcomers, this future cloud of witnesses. We cast them in that light, this future cloud of witnesses who faithfully live for Jesus during the most difficult time that earth will ever experience. And they bring it for Jesus. There's more opposition to living for Christ, more opposition to the truth than ever before. And they are faithful. The testimony of their word. They testify of who Christ is, of the gospel. Just as the devil knows his time is short and he's up to destroy and to kill and slander and get rid of whoever he can, he knows 3.5 years, I'm going to make a mess of everything. These witnesses know our time is short. 3.5 years, that's all we have left to reach people. Otherwise, they're going to perish apart from Christ. Because they know the time is short, they're willing to speak up for Jesus. And I would just say, brothers and sisters, may the Lord stamp eternity upon our eyes. If they can live faithfully for Jesus during that time, if they can speak up for him during that time, we can speak up for him now. It's not going to get easier. It is not going to get easier to witness to the world that's lost and deceived and perishing apart from Christ. It's only going to get harder. I think what you and I need to recognize is that our time is short and eternity is at hand. We recognize that. I think the Lord will embolden us to be faithful overcomers and to share the truth of the gospel with those that are around us. They did not love their lives to death. Jesus and eternity were the most precious things to them. May Jesus and eternity be the most precious thing to us, and may we have a heart for those that are lost around us. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, half a time. That's an interesting allusion, isn't it? I wonder where that's pointing us back to. It's pointing us back to Daniel 12. I mean, it's all pulling together. Nourished for time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. We are reading of this future time of trouble that Daniel spoke of, and it's being fleshed out right here for us. It's being fleshed out. And we're once again given language, providing us with an allusion back to Daniel and back to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, Israel has finally made it to Mount Sinai. God's taken them out. They've crossed the Red Sea. He's provided for them in some miraculous ways. And now here they are 50 days later. They're at Mount Sinai. And this is what we read of. God telling Moses to tell the people in Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God is once again bearing Israel on eagle's wings, providing them with supernatural deliverance from their oppressor so that they might enter into the glories of God's presence through a new and better covenant that has been carved out in their Messiah, in Jesus. That's what he's doing. Jesus is going to dwell, he's going to tabernacle on the earth with Israel, fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles. He's coming, and Israel is going to be delivered into his presence. And he's going to do it through a supernatural. There's a new and better Exodus underway. And they're going to be delivered into the presence and the glory of their Messiah who will rule and reign on the earth. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And now here's language once again out of the book of Exodus. Israel is being delivered from floodwaters supernaturally. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does the enemy use literal water? That's a good question. Or is the water representative of like an army, a floodwater of destruction? That's an army. To be honest, I don't know. It might be that literal water comes and the Lord does something and swallows up that water that's going to destroy this remnant of Israel that's escaping. Or it could be the army of the Antichrist pursuing after them. And in Jeremiah 46, Egypt's army is referred to as a flood. Jeremiah 46, verse 7. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. And perhaps like Korah, like when Korah rebelled against the Lord and in his divinely appointed means of approaching him and the leadership that he set up through Moses and Aaron, they were consumed by the earth in the wilderness due to their rebellion against the Lord and the provision and the means that he set up for Israel to come and approach him. In Numbers 16, verse 29, it says, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. This is Moses saying of the people that are of Korah that were rebelling against him, of that family. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart underneath them and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit and the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. So is it literal water and God opens up the earth and the water goes in? Or is it an army that comes and God just supernaturally opens up the earth and they get destroyed? I don't know which one, but what I will say is God will see fit to supernaturally deliver them from this flood that comes after them. He will supernaturally deliver them just like he had done so faithfully in the past, and he will divinely protect them. Now, is this just a remnant group of Israel, or is this all Israel that escapes and is divinely provided for during this time? I'll try to be quick here because we're running out. It's 8:17. We're at verse 17. We'll try to finish up quick. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's the debate as to who her offspring refers to. And the implications, at least as far as I can tell, seem to be that these are other believing Jews in Jesus Christ. Some think that perhaps it's Gentiles. Maybe the other is believers, Gentile believers who came to faith in Jesus. But with the connection being to Israel as the woman and the rest of her offspring is in direct connection to that, the initial group that's protected, I'm inclined to think that it's referring to other believing Jews. So there's this remnant group that gets saved and delivered in this unique way, but then there's this other group that ends up being attacked by the serpent during this time. And that attack, I believe, as we'll see, we get to the next chapter, comes through the Antichrist and through his people and through that world system comes and destroys them. So it could be that perhaps some take heed to the words of Jesus, and when they see the abomination of desolation, they flee right away. They're protected. Maybe there's others for one reason or another that don't flee, and then they're stuck there. Or maybe there's some Jews that aren't saved yet, so they don't flee, but very shortly after, they're like, that wasn't it. Jesus is it. And now they come to faith in Jesus during this time, but now the enemy is attacking these Jews. I don't know. I'm just trying to postulate what could be possibilities that would come together and make sense out of the text that we're given. But Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which we know, Daniel chapter 9, happens when halfway through the middle of that last week, times and half a time, when you see this, whoever reads, let him understand that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who sits on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But let woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. We might not know all the things that happen in the tribulation. But what we do know by way of allusion, by way of strong contextual allusion to Daniel and to the Exodus, is that God is going to be up to another Exodus. He's going to be up to redeeming his chosen nation, bringing them to embrace the new covenant that's been carved out in Jesus. The one whom they've rejected for so long, they will start to come to grips with the fact that we missed it. Jesus was the one we were supposed to embrace. And Israel will start to come to faith in Jesus. And the enemy is going to be working to destroy Jewish people during that time. And God will supernaturally protect them, deliver them, and deliver them into the glories of his presence with his kingdom being established on the earth. That we do know. We know that from what the Bible tells us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you're faithful and true to all of your promises. Every promise that you've given is yes and amen in Jesus, and it's yes and amen for every promise that you've given to Israel. It's found in Jesus. And so we pray, God, that you would bring peace to Jerusalem. You would bring peace to Israel. And we know that that means Israel needs to come to faith in you. So do what it takes, Lord, to save and rescue many. And we pray that you'd do what it takes in our neighborhood to save and rescue many. Help us to be bold for you. Help us be willing to speak up because we know eternity is at hand. In Jesus' name, amen.